First Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll have you turn there. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. First Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 to 12. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do more and more. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. We'll ask the Lord to bless the reading of his holy and precious word.
Well, please turn to the passage that we read earlier, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now we are looking at the Christian life, living the Christian life, and considering some practical areas that tend to be challenging for us as we seek to live out the life that God has put within us. And last week we looked at the area of dating. And tonight we want to look at the area of sexual purity. This message is aimed particularly at single Christians, young believers, as they date. But clearly it is applicable to all of us. And the passage that we want to look at is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. And, of course, the focus of that passage is verse 3, where the apostle says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Now, this is a vital emphasis in our day. It's a very necessary call in our day. It's a call to sexual purity, and that is a vital, necessary call needs to be heard in our day. We read that 1996, a survey of 1,700 college students in the U.S., 86% claimed to have had sexual intercourse. That's outside of marriage now. 86% of university students in this survey. What's more, a different survey in 2000, a survey of unmarried couples living together, over 50% of marriages are preceded by cohabitation. Over 50% preceded by cohabitation. Other statistics that cause us some concern, and even if they're in some ways correct, cause us concern. About 65% of teenagers have sex before they finish high school. 65%. Approximately 75% of adults have sexual relations before they get married. In the 1990s, and this is particularly concerning, even if you allow room for error, 1990s, three separate surveys of single Christians showed that only one-third of unmarried Christians are virgins. So it is a matter of concern. I don't need to tell you any more about what is out there in the world. I don't need to tell you about what goes on in the world, what our children are confronted with, what we observe on a daily basis, what the media sets before us regularly. When Paul says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification," that's generally speaking, and then let me tell you specifically, he says, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. The one area that he focuses on in this section is sexual immorality. And generally speaking, you need to be holy, and what that means is abstain from sexual immorality. Clearly, it's not an exhaustive statement as to what the will of God is. The will of God is a vast thing, and you read the Bible and you see, well, now here is the will of God. And so there are many, many areas, you know that. But this statement and this part of the will of God is extremely relevant to us in our day. Now, the first thing we want to think about is the meaning of this command. It is a command, and we want to think about its meaning first of all. Listen to a summary of what Paul says in this section. Here is a summary of the kind of things that we need to glean from this little section of 1 Thessalonians. First, sex is not our invention. God gave it. Second, the way we behave sexually is an indicator of whether we know God. You see verse 5, for instance. Third, sex falls under the authority of the Lord Jesus. We are not autonomous. Fourth, God has a will for sex. He has a certain parameters in which that relationship is to be enjoyed. Fifth, there are consequences for sexual sin. Next, the way we behave sexually isn't simply an answer to a moral call, but an answer to the call of God. And lastly, rejecting chastity is rejecting God. Now, the command. Paul talks about sexual immorality here. It's the word porneia. That's a very general word, and it is a word that covers any type of sexual sin, including prostitution, adultery, fornication. And fornication is defined as consenting sex between unmarried people. Get that right. Consenting sexual relations involving people who are unmarried. And so the word that Paul uses here covers all of those areas. It's a very general word. Now, this call was a necessary one in Paul's day. I said to you that it's a necessary call in our day. It's a necessary call in Paul's day. About 300 years before Paul is writing, there was a Greek by the name of Demosthenes who said, with regard to social mores, he said, "Mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children and to serve as trustworthy guardians over our households." That's 300 years before Paul is writing. That's the kind of thing that people were saying. About 100 years before Paul, there's a Stoic philosopher by the name of Cato who said that he wants to praise men who satisfy their sexual desires with a prostitute rather than with another man's wife. There's a very tolerant view of adultery in Paul's day. Prostitution was viewed as just a business like any other business. Innkeepers and the like would have slave girls for the satisfaction of their customers and so on and so forth. And you read about things in cities like Corinth and Ephesus and even in Thessalonica, there may well have been a a religious cult that engaged in all kinds of immorality in Thessalonica, although that's not been proven. But it's clearly a necessary call in Paul's day. And in our day, it's disturbing to read what Focus on the Family said, that there are more pornographic stores in Canada than there are McDonald's restaurants. Now, the McDonald's restaurants seem to be everywhere, so that's quite disturbing. Two men by the name of Bibby and Pastersky, Don Pastersky and Reg Bibby, wrote a book years ago called Teen Trends, in which they found, as they surveyed, now conservative Protestant teenagers, and that 14% of conservative Protestant teenagers felt that sex within a few dates is okay. But once you get to know someone a little bit, it's all right. Well, again, as I say, you can go on and on with these types of things. What does Paul say? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. What he is saying is you must stop this. You must not do this. Sexual relations outside of marriage is wrong. Sexual relations with somebody that you're dating, whom you love with all of your heart, is wrong. Sexual relations with somebody that you love with all of your heart, but you're not married, but you're going to get married, is wrong. This word sexual immorality, Paul uses it in Galatians 5, and it's one of the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:19. Ephesians 5:3, no sexually immoral person has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. If this is how you live, this is a lifestyle, this is a pattern for you, no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Colossians 3:5, sexual immorality is a sin that needs to be put to death. It's not something to be tolerated. It's not something to wink at. It's not something to say, well, you know, we're warm-blooded Canadian boys. No, this is a sin that needs to be put to death. It's not to be coddled. It's not to be tolerated. Paul says, abstain. The point is that all sexual intercourse before marriage is wrong. It's immoral. That's the first thing, the command. Now, secondly, the motives for obeying the command. Why should we obey this? Why should we obey this? Why should we do what Paul is saying here? Well, several reasons. First of all, it is a command. It is a command. Now, before we look at that, we need to understand that God has given us the gift of sexuality. Why did God give us the gift of sexuality? Well, first of all, because so that we might fill the earth. You read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we are to go increase and multiply and fill the earth. And so God gives us these relations and this wonderful gift so that as as couples come together, the earth will increase and multiply and the earth will be filled. But he also gives it so that we might enjoy it. There's an interesting passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 5. Just turn there for a moment. This is a gift for the enjoyment of God's people. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, there are those ascetics who are saying, well, you need to abstain from these types of things, food and so on, including marriage. Paul says, no, that's wrong. And they are wrong. And Christians ought to receive these gifts, including marriage and the marriage bed, with thanksgiving. There's not anything evil about this. There's not something evil about sexuality. This is a gift of God. And Christians are not embarrassed by this, and Christians don't say, dirty, dirty. This is a wonderful gift from God, which, within the context of marriage, is a wonderful and a beautiful thing and a gift to be enjoyed. And so why has God given it? Well, for the increase of the race and for the enjoyment of his people and the enjoyment of his creatures. Now, why has God restricted it to the context of marriage? That's an interesting question that John Piper poses, and this is one of his answers. It seems to me that God restricts it to marriage in part because a relationship of such intimate intensity is appropriate only within the confines of a relationship of such intimate commitment. Listen to Dr. Piper. There is no other relationship between a man and a woman requiring that kind of permanent commitment. Therefore, in marriage, God has designed a unique and stable and lasting relationship for our most intimate expression of love. There is an inexpressible deepening of union in marriage which God intended when a husband and wife can lie beside each other in perfect peace and freedom and say, what I have just given you, I've never given to another. I speak this for those for whom it is not too late. Do not throw that away. And so within the context of that kind of intimate commitment, this relationship of intimate intensity is to be enjoyed. Now, whether we understand fully or not the reasons why God confines this relationship to marriage, the fact of the matter is that the command is very, very clear. And the command is very simple. Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from relationships outside of marriage. And notice verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And so here is commands that come through God, from God, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are commands. Look at verse 2. For you know what commandments. This is a word that means a charge. It's a military term. It has military overtones. And there's the sergeant major saying, this is what you ought to do. And he's saying, well, this is what God has told us. This is not optional. This is what God says. This is the command that God gives. Furthermore, look at verse 1. Just as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. How you ought to walk. That's a very interesting word as well. This speaks of necessity. Things that are done from a sense of duty. It's used of Jesus when it says that he said that he must go to Jerusalem. You know, he set his face like a flint. He must go to Jerusalem to lay down his life for his people. This is something that must be done. And there is the command of God and there is the covenant of God and he must go forward and do this. And you feel that sense of great responsibility. There is an ought. He ought to do this. Well, the same is true here. How ought we to live? Well, again, these things are not optional. This is the necessity that God lays upon us. This is the command that he sets before us. We ought to live in this way. So why should you obey this? Well, because it's a command of God. Secondly, because we have a holy calling. If you're a Christian, whether you're married or unmarried, you have a holy calling. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess, and by his own vessel, probably it's not his own wife, probably, as the NIV puts it, his own body, in sanctification, holiness, and honor. And then also verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but holiness. He did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. You remember, Peter says, quoting the Old Testament, that we need to be holy because God is holy. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, because the Lord Jesus is concerned about the holiness of his people. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, therefore, just as the church, rather, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What's the concern of Christ? Well, his concern is that his people be holy. They cannot enter the presence of God unholy, so he must cleanse them and make them holy. Now, Paul extrapolates from that and says, how ought husbands to treat their wives? How ought they to love them? Well, they ought to love them as Christ has loved the church, which means that they ought to be concerned about the holiness of their wives. They're concerned about their wives' walk with God. They're concerned about that relationship. They're concerned that they, as husbands, do all that they can to cultivate and help their wives to cultivate their relationship to God, because her holiness is of great concern to him. While you move back from that, because remember, as I said last week, if you want to understand dating and how you ought to conduct yourself in dating, look at marriage and then take some steps back. And that's the goal, so as you date, this is how you ought to be living. Well, a young man ought to be concerned about the holiness of the young woman that he's dating. He ought to be concerned about her purity. You remember Paul says to Timothy, well, you treat the younger women like sisters in all purity. Well, that's how a young man ought to treat this young lady that he's dating. As a sister, with all purity, he ought to be concerned. If he says he loves her, then he's concerned about her purity. So we have a holy calling. That's another reason to obey this command. Thirdly, because we have a holy God. Look at verse 6. We have a holy God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we have also forewarned you and testified, the Lord is not indifferent to sexual sin. And in fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3 these very sobering words. Remember, that's not the one I'm looking for. Now, verse 4, the marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so God is not indifferent, and God will deal with these types of sins. Sexual immorality, as you well know, is taken very lightly in our day. You can't spend any amount of time watching television without learning about how the world views sexual immorality. They wouldn't even call it that, of course. That's just adult behavior. But God thinks differently. And God will judge, the Bible says. The marvelous thing about being a Christian, though, is that when Paul writes to the Corinthians, and in Corinth sexual immorality was rampant, he writes to the Corinthians and he talks about all of these sins, including fornication and adultery and so on and so forth. And he says, thank God, such were some of you. You see, God has saved you from that, and now you're different. Now you live a different kind of life. And so we obey because we have a holy God. Fourthly, we obey because in this, you will defraud a brother. When you engage in sexual immorality, you will defraud a brother. You see verse 6. And so, let's back up to verse 4. That each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Now, what exactly is he talking about there? Well, I think it's something like this. The idea is something like this. Imagine a young people's group of Christians, and one young man sleeps with another young lady. They're both professing Christians. She ends up marrying someone else in that group. These things happen, don't they? And what this passage is saying is that having done that, having slept with that young lady who has become eventually the wife of that other young man, the first young man has defrauded the second young man. The word defrauded means to take advantage of, to take more, to overreach. And Paul is saying when sexual immorality happens, that's the kind of thing that happens. There is the defrauding of someone else. Fifthly, we obey this command because it is a sin against God. Because it is a sin against God. Verse 8, therefore he who rejects this, does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Spirit. I read one writer this week who argued for sexual purity, and he said, well, you should be pure because otherwise you cause pain to others. That's true. You should be sexually pure because otherwise it's self-destructive. It's destructive of you as a believer. And that's true. And he had several other reasons. But at the end of the day, the most profound reason that we should abstain from sexual morality is that to fail to do so is to sin against God. That's what verse 8 is saying. That's what David said in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. I have committed adultery, I've sinned against Bathsheba, I've sinned against Uriah, I've sinned against the nation, I've deceived people around me. But at the end of the day, the heinousness of my sin is this, that I have sinned against God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 and 19. Notice that back in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us His Holy Spirit. The language there is something like this. He has given the Holy Spirit into us. He's put the Spirit in us. He's given the Spirit into us. And that's what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? The Holy Spirit who is in you. Literally, it's that you are the temple of the in you, Holy Spirit. You are the temple of this Spirit who is in you, the temple of the in you, Holy Spirit. That's a sobering thing to know that God, the Spirit, lives within us. It means at least two things. One is that He will help us abstain. Why is He there? Well, He's there to cultivate our relationship to God and also to help us to be sanctified. He's our sanctifier, our comforter and our helper, so He will help us to abstain. And a second implication is that His presence motivates us to abstain. He is, after all, the Holy Spirit. One writer says the dynamic that makes Paul's argument against sexual immorality possible is the experienced reality of the Holy Spirit. And so we obey this command and we abstain from sexual immorality because to sin in this way is to sin against God, the God who has put His Spirit within us for the express purpose of enabling us and motivating us to abstain from these types of sins. And so we're going to be serious then about holiness and abstaining from sexual immorality. One last reason, and that is evangelical motives. Evangelical motives. The thing about sexual immorality is that it is self-serving, isn't it? People are interested in themselves. They're focused on themselves. They're doing what they want. They're concerned to have their desires met and their needs met. This is being taken up with selfish desires. They're unconcerned about the purity of the other person, and they're unconcerned about the claims of God upon their life and their conduct. The Christian, however, is concerned to please God. Proverbs 21:17 says, "He who loves pleasure will be a poor man." There will be implications and there will be losses if that's what you're living for, and it's going to lead to poverty and destruction. The Christian is different. The Christian follows the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that Jesus, when He came, He did everything to please the Father. He always pleased Him in everything. And the Christian says, well, now that's what I want. He is my Lord. And that's the pathway that I want to follow. And that's what Paul's talking about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. This is not just a cold academic thing where we say, well, now, this is what needs to be done, A, B, and C, and we do it. No, there's much more to it than that. We love God. We love the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we do these things because we want to please Him. And it's not just coming to church that pleases God. It's walking in a holy manner during the course of the week that pleases God. I present my body a living and holy sacrifice. That's the concern of Paul. And so during the course of the week, we live holy to please our God, to bring honor to His name. There's an excellent emphasis and program that the Southern Baptist Convention put forward, and it's entitled True Love Waits. And it's a sort of a denomination-wide emphasis and a push to encourage Christian young people to, well, to wait, to abstain from sexual immorality, premarital sex, and to keep the married bed undefiled. And it's a worthwhile emphasis. On their website, they say, well, what is sexual purity? Well, sexual purity includes abstaining from intercourse until marriage. It means more than that. Sexual purity means saying no to sexual intercourse, even sexual touching, and says no to this and that and the other. And they describe it in a variety of different ways. One of the things that they miss is the foundational thing, unfortunately, and that is that sexual purity means you're pleasing God. That's the thing that's at the very bottom of it all. That's the thing that delivers this from being simply academic. But this is what gets to the root of it all. We desire to please our God, the Lord Jesus, who has shed His blood for us. We can argue that there are good reasons why couples shouldn't live together before marriage. And there are all kinds of reasons as to why the world says it's a good idea. They say, well, we're testing the waters, you see, and finding out whether, well, marriage is really important, so we're going to try it first to see whether, in fact, this is a good thing. Surveys by unbelievers have found that 80% of those who cohabit before they get married, 80% end up splitting. Either split before they actually get married or afterwards, but the statistics are horrendous. At the end of the day, the answer, even from unbelievers, is that this doesn't work. Mm-hmm. What's more, they also find, and these are from unbelievers, they also find that the type of lifestyle and relationships amongst those who are cohabiting are rather unpleasant. Cohabitors report higher levels of alcohol problems than married people do. Aggression is twice as common amongst cohabitors as among married couples. Premarital cohabitation is associated with greater marital instability, lower marital satisfaction, poorer communication, depression rates are much higher, more frequent disagreements, and so on and so forth. So you can argue this. You can say, well, you know, it's not a good thing pragmatically. But again, that doesn't get to the root of it, does it? What Paul is saying in verse 1 is, I want you to please God. And here's an area in which you can do it. Here's another area in which, and so on and so on. The fundamental, the marvelous thing, really, is that it's a matter of pleasing God. So, those are some of the motives. Thirdly, the manner in which we obey this command. How are we to do it? The manner in which we obey this command. First of all, realize who you are. Realize who you are. You are a sexual being, and so the desires that you have, that's from God. The Lord has given us these things, and this is His idea. But more than that, you are a redeemed being. You're a Christian, you're a sexual being, because that's how God has made you, but you are, in the second place, a redeemed being. Not only has God created you, but He saved you. Now, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 again. Vital passage, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, Paul takes this very practical and pragmatic command and exhortation to a very high level. He says, you do not belong to yourself. He points us to the cross. And he says, that's what you need to keep in mind. Your body doesn't belong to you. Jesus bought it at the price of his own blood. So you don't have a right to just do what you want with your body. And you need to ask the Lord, what do you want? Well, Paul says, this is what God wants. He wants you to abstain from sexual immorality and to be pure. Keep the married bed undefiled. So realize who you are. You're a created being who is sexual in nature, but you're also a redeemed being. Secondly, walk with the Lord. So how do we obey this command? We realize who we are. Secondly, we walk with the Lord. Finally, brethren, we urge you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And then remember verse 8 where he says, God has given us his Spirit. So how are we going to obey this when it is so difficult? Because sexuality is so powerful. Well, we obey it by walking with the Lord. John Armstrong writes in one of his books, he says, I can't help but believe a man's prayer life, his reading of the Word of God, his personal devotion, declined severely long before he fell morally. He's talking about pastors who fall into sexual immorality. He's saying that in so many cases, that is where it starts. In terms of failure, in terms of devotion and walking with God. And ultimately manifests itself in some kind of moral fall. The same is going to be true in the case of young Christians who are single. Martin Holt writes this. He says, David allowed the fire of devotion to God to burn low, talking about David before his fall with Bathsheba. Sin is always born in a damp and chilly heart. Omission occurs before commission. Casual Bible reading, sloppy praying is a welcome sign for sin. The devotional life for a man of God regularly maintained is vital for building up an immune system against temptation and sin. The Bible makes this very clear. Psalm 119, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. David understands sexual sin, and he says one of the ways in which you can help prevent that is to hide the word of God in your heart. Walk with the Lord. Study his word. Read his word. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Make them holy. Part of being holy is abstaining from sexual sin. How is God going to make you holy? Well, through his word. And so you hide the word of God in your heart and you pray and you walk closely with your Lord. That's how he's going to help you. What this means then for young couples who are not married is that spirituality needs to be a powerful element of your relationship. You need to be walking with the Lord together. If you're going to be able to obey this command, then you as a couple need to be walking with the Lord. Spirituality needs to be a fundamental and key element of your relationship. That means that you might well spend time in prayer together. You can study the Bible together. You can spend time with other Christians, having Christian fellowship together. Remember Hebrews 10:25 says, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together and for the edification of the saints. It's not just here, but it means that as couples, they can spend time with other believers and be edified through all of that. That doesn't mean you can't go to a restaurant and you can't go bowling and so on and so forth together. But all I'm saying is that remember that there needs to be a third person on your date, and that's the Lord. I did float the idea with my kids of me being the third person and of kind of going with on all of the dates. I ran that up the flagpole. Nobody saluted that at all. But even if you as a parent don't go along, you know, and they ought to know, that there is in fact a third person there. If you're a Christian, then there is a third person there. You're both temples of the Holy Spirit. And so be mindful of that. Be conscious of His presence there. Cultivate that. So walk with the Lord. Thirdly, guard your thoughts. Guard your thoughts. You remember Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Remember the words of Jesus. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart, in his heart. So you need to be careful what you think about. Job said, Job 31:1, that he made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. That's the New Living Translation. That's a good one. And so he makes an agreement with his eyes. He's not going to look lustfully at a woman. And what he's doing is he's guarding his thoughts, because what you look, that feeds your mind and orients your thinking. And so you need to guard what you see. Guard your thoughts. Because thoughts will so many times translate into actions. Again, John Armstrong wrote this. Immorality is... Now this is a bit... phrased in a little bit of a difficult way, but it's very important. He said, immorality is the cumulative product of small mental indulgences and minuscule compromises, the immediate consequences of which were, at the time, undiscernible. So little compromises. And you thought it wouldn't result in anything, but little compromises, indulgences in the mind, and ultimately it's resulted in some kind of falls. So you be very careful what you think about. What that means practically is you need to be very careful what you watch together as couples, what you watch, what movies you see, what television programs you watch. You need to be very careful what you put into your mind. Be very careful about the music that you listen to. You know as well as I do that so much contemporary and older music is so suggestive. You know, I was thinking of getting some examples, but I don't need to, because you know. You know the lyrics better than I do. And you know what they're saying. And they don't have to say it to actually say it, do they? You know what they're saying. Now, you listen to it enough times, you fill your mind up with that, it's dangerous. And then be careful how you dress. You see, what we're talking about is the area of the thoughts here, aren't we? And you need to be careful about that. But these thoughts are provoked by what you see. And so Christian people need to be careful about how they dress, lest you make it too difficult for other people to not look lustfully. Proverbs 7:10 speaks about the attire of a harlot. It is possible to dress like a prostitute. Now, I know that the outside doesn't count. I know that. God looks upon the heart, you say. I know that too. But you can dress in a way that makes you look like a prostitute. That's the simple fact. And so Christians need to be very careful. You turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And Christians need to be modest. Christians need to be modest. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Now, Christian people then need to be modest. Clothing manufacturers are not going to help you to be modest. Clothing manufacturers are dedicated to making you look seductive. They can't seem to find enough material for the clothes that they offer you. And whatever material they find, what do? Well, they put writing on the backside of your pants. That's what they do. What do you think the point of it is? They're not dedicated to helping you be modest. They're dedicated to helping you be seductive. And so when it comes to being modest, you're on your own. They're not going to help you. And so young Christian people need to encourage one another. They need to pray for one another. They need to dedicate themselves to godliness and to modesty and to pure relationships. So we need to be very careful then about our thoughts, guarding our thoughts. Fourthly, watch and pray. Watch and pray. In this book, which I recommend to you again, Richard Phillips and his wife Sharon Phillips, in Recovering a Biblical View of Christian Dating, Holding Hands, Holding Hearts. Superb. They talk about a young couple that came to them, a Christian couple, and they said, not married yet, said, we're going to go on a cruise together. I got nothing against cruises. I like cruises. But here's an unmarried couple going on a cruise together. And they said, don't do it. Warn them against it. They said, oh, nothing's going to happen. We have separate rooms. So they go. They sleep together on the cruise. They come back. They talk to Richard and Sharon. They say, oh, we can't believe what happened. How did that happen? And their response was, it happened when you bought the tickets. Don't put yourself in that kind of situation where you can fall. Remember Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So you want to be careful about not putting yourself in situations where you might fall. Make sure that you're in situations where you are safe. That's just common sense, and it's obedience to Romans 13, 14. Next, get to know each other. Get to know each other. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, Peter is talking there to married couples, isn't he? But this kind of thing needs to be there in embryonic form in your dating relationship. Verse 7, 1 Peter 3. Husbands likewise dwell with them, their wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So you need to live with her with understanding. That is, you need to know her. You need to know all about her. You need to know what she's like and her thoughts and her aspirations and her dreams and her fears and her concerns and her passions and so on and so forth. You need to know her. What's involved in that is talking and communicating. And the caricature of men is that, you know, they grunt a yes and they moan a no and so on and so forth. But men can learn to communicate. And you might as well start when you're dating. And so you need to talk. It's interesting that when a couple is involved, when an unmarried couple is involved sexually, communication tends to go out the window and talking is not the concern anymore. But you need to get to know one another. That's the kind of thing that is imitating the marriage relationship in a right way. And then lastly, better to marry than to burn, Paul says. How do we obey? How do we abstain from sexual immorality? Well, here Paul says abstain from sexual immorality. In Corinthians, Paul says it's better to marry than to burn. If you're going to abstain from sexual immorality, well, then get married. Your response is, well, that's fine, but I'd love to have a pure dating relationship, but first I'd like to have a dating relationship. And obviously that's a legitimate concern. So what do we say to that? Well, better to marry than to burn. Well, what do? Well, you keep pure and you pray for someone. You keep yourself pure in a variety of different ways and you pray that God will bring someone along. What's more, you keep pure and you look. You keep pure and you pray that God will bring someone, and you keep pure and you look. You look for someone. We're not hyper-Calvinists. Right? We're not hyper-Calvinists when it comes to evangelism. We don't say, well, you know, if God's going to bring them, He'll bring them. I'll just sit here. Well, if you want somebody in there, you go looking. Not prowling. There's a difference, and if you don't know it, talk to me. Someone will tell you. You go looking. Go to the Brainerd conference. I'm sure Jonathan won't mind if you give him your full attention during the sessions. There's a lot of downtime there as well, and you can take a look. So keep pure and pray. Keep pure and look. And then keep pure in trust. Keep pure and trust the Lord. He loves you. And He understands your need. Keep pure and you trust Him. Don't panic. The Lord knows all your circumstances. And the Lord's in control. I told you last week, reminded you that the Lord ordains all the circumstances of our lives. And He brings people along. He brings people together. How marvelous sometimes to hear how God brings people from all kinds of different backgrounds and brings them together and sets them up, and there they go. Well, you trust the Lord. He is good and He is gracious and He is kind. Shall we pray? Father, we want to thank You for Your goodness to us. We want to praise You for Your love for sinners and praise You for bringing us to Yourself, and praise You, Lord, for ordaining all of the circumstances of our lives. Thank You also, Lord, for speaking to us with such clarity from Your Word. And these are vital areas, Father. We do not want to walk as the world walks. We want to follow the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to please Him, we pray, in all areas. Help us to grow in sanctification. And especially then, Lord, in this particular area, help us to please our Lord Jesus and have His glory the preeminent concern of our hearts. Grant this, we pray, for our good, but most of all for Your honor. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.